Our teaching text comes from Luke 19, verses 28 through 48. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.' When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. 'It is written,' he said to them, 'My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. Again, happy Palm Sunday. Thank you for no one sitting in the first three rows. Just give me some space to work, and I'm going to need that. Jesus is walking up the mountain. When we see the full picture, he has been on his way up this mountain for his entire life. There's a way even to see that he was going to be walking up this mountain even before the world was, which is hard to fathom, hard to get our minds around. As he crests the mountain up from Jericho, which is the lowest place on earth, 17 miles he has walked, 3,500 feet he has climbed, exhausted, fully human, sweating, aware, we know, of all that is to come. He reaches this climax of his life and his ministry. He gets a glimpse of the city. He gets a glimpse of Jerusalem glinting in the sun. And he begins his final week. The gospel writers all capture this moment in one way or another. And then they slow way down. I remember I was a senior in high school, and I went to the movies, and the theater was absolutely packed. It was a sellout show, and I walked in a little bit late, as was my tendency then and sometimes now. And just as the previews were ending and scanned quickly, I was with a friend, and we couldn't find any seats that were together, and so we just kind of went halfway up the aisle and sat down in the aisle on the steps. So we're like not sitting in seats, we're sitting on the steps. And then the movie starts, and this character in the movie, Trinity, in all black, who is avoiding these mysterious agents, jumps up into the air in the Matrix, and everything slows down. and then the angles change, and I forgot I wasn't sitting in a seat. I was absolutely captivated by what I was seeing. I had never seen anything in a film like that. When storytellers want to show us something, they slow down. They often will use it as a device to grab our attention. This is, you know, think of your own favorite slow motion moment in a film. Adrian Brody running for the train in the Darjeeling Limited as Bill Murray is missing it. The van falling off the bridge in Inception. I just need someone to nod at me that they've seen slow motion in a film before, so I know this illustration is really working. When the bullet casing hits the ground in the Hurt Locker, I wanted to think of like 10 options, but we have only limited time here. Slow motion draws us into a moment. It focuses our attention. Jesus spent 30 years living out of the spotlight. That's really important, that he... 30 of his 33 years, we don't see a lot of it except that he got lost when he was 12 and a lot of information around his birth, but that he worked in his family trade, that he worked as a laborer, as a craftsman. That's really important for bringing dignity to our work as human beings, that the Savior of the world, 30 years of his life is spent working in obscurity. And then we have this whirlwind 3 years of ministry saying the kingdom of God is at hand. Reorient your entire life around it, demonstrating this kingdom in parables, in teachings, in sermons. But more than that, in saying to people, eat when you're hungry and see when you've been blind, walk when you've been lame. He's saying the kingdom of God looks like this. The kingdom of God is coming on earth as it is in heaven. And now we come to the final week. The storytellers want to focus our attention. Want us to see how this week, this final week, changes everything. So they slow down. Luke, the gospel writer, has been telling us that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. Says that several times in his account of Jesus' life. And so though Jesus had been to Jerusalem many times, this time was different. And he had tried to bring his friends in on how different it was. He had tried to tell them that going to Jerusalem this time was going to mean something really significant. But they hadn't seemed to be able to hear it. He was coming to Jerusalem to give his life away, to die. So every step is a narrowing. Every step is a narrowing of his options, right? This is Jesus showing us a ministry of constraint. It's so different from our, you know, sometimes Western American mentality of keeping all of our options open all the time. Jesus intentionally walks into a trap. He walks agonizingly towards the cross. He is at the end going to be ultimately pinned down to one place and held there until he dies. Jesus, at least, is deeply aware that this is a march of love. And that's how I want to invite us to see it this morning. And I want us just to look at 5 moments in this march of love in coming into and through this final week and what they show us about the nature of reality, what they show us about what it takes to save the world, what it costs to forgive. How can we be brought into God's family and God's kingdom? How can that kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven? Why is this march of love worth it? Why does Jesus make this march of love? So the first moment we'll see, it's the Palm Sunday moment. It's the title track, the triumphal entry. And that's what we call it, and there's some language in the Psalms that gives us that. We're waving palms, we're folding them into crosses, but if you're participating in the first triumphal entry of Jesus, it's a little bit bizarre to call it that. It's a little bit bizarre to think of this as any kind of triumph. You'd have to have a much wider lens than this specific moment to call it that. We have a pilgrim teacher who has gotten some notoriety, has attracted some crowds, but he's coming into town on a borrowed donkey, and even to the shouts of his followers who lay their coats on the ground, and other accounts say they put palm branches on the ground. These people had no idea how to fold them into crosses yet, but they're just doing their best. This is a pretty modest victory parade. For what victory? Sometime in this same week, Maybe even on the same day, there was, and we've mentioned this if you've been with us before on Palm Sunday, there was a much more visually impressive victory parade going on into Jerusalem. Pontius Pilate, who was the prefect of Judea, preferred to live most of his year at the ocean. Caesarea by the sea was where he kept his normal palace. But at Passover time, Pilate knew he had to be in Jerusalem. And why? He had to be in Jerusalem because the festival that the Jewish people were celebrating was Passover, their miraculous rescue from a dominant military power. God had given them freedom, and that story was in their bones. And so every occupying power who had dealt with Israel had to deal with the reality that they had this freedom story in their bones, that God had rescued them from empire, and they were waiting for the moment when he would do that again. And so Passover time was the time when people might get ideas. And so Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, in charge of keeping the peace, had to come into Jerusalem to keep the peace. And so Pilate would march from Caesarea into Jerusalem at the head of a column of a Roman legion. And you can imagine it shaking the ground. This is a triumphal entry. Historians, contemplating this scene, they invite us in. Imagine the imperial procession's arrival in the city, a visual panoply of imperial power, cavalry on horses, foot soldiers, leather armor, helmets, weapons, banners, golden eagles mounted on poles, sun glinting on metal and gold, sounds, the marching of feet, the creaking of leather, the clinking of bridles, the beating of the drums, the swirling of dust, the eyes of the onlookers, some curious, some awed, some resentful. Waving the palms just feels a little bit less compared to that triumphal entry. For Pilate, there couldn't be anything left to chance about who was in charge. And so a rabbi, even if he had some acclaim, whose followers put their coats in the mud, was no match. But even still, we see the tension kind of rippling through the story. Some of the Pharisees who were walking in with Jesus, all of the country was coming into Jerusalem for Passover. And so some of the Pharisees who were walking and seeing this demonstration of the palms and the coats laid on the ground and the people singing Hosanna, and they say, look at this wild moment. When they came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, so they finally crested and they're heading across the Kidron Valley into the city, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." What a response. Not what you would expect, I don't think. Not the first thing you would expect. Luke is telling us, right? Do you remember what Luke put in the mouth of the angels at the beginning of the story when Jesus his birth was being announced? He's finally gotten the followers of Jesus to the point where they're saying something very similar to what the angels said in Luke 2. Luke gives us the most detailed account of the Christmas story of Jesus being born. And finally, the people are saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's from Psalm 18 about coming into Jerusalem. Peace in heaven. Shalom. Shalom in heaven and shalom on earth. Glory to God in the highest. The rescue is coming. And the Pharisees say, "Shh." And it's their objection is not just theological. They're not just like, this is blasphemy to say this about someone who they were unsure about. Also, it was really politically risky to say someone else is the king when just across town, Pilate's marching in at the front of a Roman legion, shaking the ground. Jesus says, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." What a wild moment. For Jesus, he has this sense that he keeps inviting us into, however mystifying it is for us, that the whole story has been building to this, that God's entire plan has been building to this, that creation is woven through with this story, that there's a way to see that creation itself is longing for this. Like the Hebrew spirituality is such that there is no dichotomy between spiritual things and secular things. Everything is spiritual. The trees of the field field will clap their hands. Like, if we do not give praise, the rocks will cry out. Like, this is what every atom of creation has been longing for, its healing, its redemption. And so if they were to be quiet, no matter what the risk is that Pilate or someone associated with him would hear, if we are quiet, the rocks will cry out. So Pilate was right to sense a threat, but it wasn't going to come from armed rebellion. That had been tried before. You can look just a century back, the Hasmonean dynasty and violent revolt against occupiers and holding power at all costs. And this is what people were expecting Messiah to do. This is where the palms in the story came from when they had welcomed their sort of like violent liberators before. They want Jesus to do this, but he knows one violent overthrow holds for one generation, and then we have to do all the bloodshed again. So Pilate was right to sense the threat, but I love this soundtrack. It's dynamite for Palm Sunday. Anytime you want to tune me out or just jam a little, let's do that. Jesus is bringing the upside down way of the kingdom of God. This way of peace, a man giving up his life, going down to come up, the upside down way of the kingdom of God. N.T. Wright, I think one of the greatest living theologians on the New Testament, summarizes this moment. He said, this was the way, that was the way the pilgrims came. And Jesus was going on ahead as he had planned all along. This was to be the climax of his story, of his public career, of his vocation. He knew well enough what lay ahead, and he had set his face to go and meet it head on. He could not stop announcing the kingdom, but that announcement could only come true if he now embodied in himself the things he had been talking about. The living God was at work to heal and save. The forces of evil and death were amassed to oppose him, like Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt trying to prevent the Israelites from leaving. But this was to be the moment of God's new Exodus, God's great Passover, and nothing could stop Jesus going ahead to celebrate it. Triumphal entry. And he needs a ride, so we come to number two, the borrowed donkey. I just want to consider for a moment this animal. Jesus very distinctly is not riding a war horse accompanied by soldiers. That's an important thing to note. He is a king, but the only people who seem to recognize it are peasants who are crying out for him to save them. There was a century-old prophecy from Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. What I like to meditate on is, and we don't know exactly how it works. We don't know how mystical the arrangements were for this donkey. But essentially, the disciples are told to go and steal it. And when they get caught stealing it, this is what you should say: the Lord needs it. I do not recommend this. If you start cutting bike locks in Brooklyn, just like, the Lord needs it. I don't think that's going to work. You know, that you need sort of like the Obi-Wan, this is not the drones you're looking for kind of vibe here. But we don't know if the owner of the donkey had a prophetic dream. That would be wild. We don't know if he sensed something in prayer, like he's just journaling, he's reading the Psalms, he's journaling. Someone's going to come and ask for your donkey today, and you need to let him have it. And we don't know if Jesus had made arrangements on a previous visit to Bethany. We know he had friends in Bethany and Mary and Martha, and so maybe he had arranged this. But what I love is one of the most drama-filled moments in the history of the world. And that's true whether you believe in Jesus or not. Like, you can't argue the impact of this life and this final week and these moments. In one of the most drama-filled moments in the history of the world, God asked for and required a simple step of obedience from this person. And it required participation. I think it... You know what? No matter how it was arranged before, prophetic dream or sense in prayer or Jesus saying, listen, in 2 weeks I'm going to come by and send some people and can I borrow your donkey? However it worked, if it was the most mystical or the most, you know, like basic, I think it's pretty unlikely that this person knew their animal was going to fulfill the centuries-old Zechariah 9 prophecy and carry Messiah into the final climactic week leading up to the redemption of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he's riding my donkey. I don't think he knew that. So Jesus, as he crests the hill, and he's aware of what Jerusalem holds for him, he is showing us obedience that sees the full picture. And that is what's chilling about it. He knows he's walking into a trap, and he keeps walking into it anyway. What is his motivation? We don't know, except that it seems to be love. Hebrews has this like poetic phrase that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So he kept going for love, for somehow for joy, maybe for the joy of showing love in a redeeming way to us to bring us into the family. But he knows the full picture and he keeps the march going. But this donkey owner shows us a lot of what our participation looks like is we don't see the full picture. And we're invited to simple acts of trust and simple acts of obedience and simple acts of surrender. In some sense, like there are times when we know the grandeur of a step of obedience, but for most of us on an ordinary Wednesday, the invitation the Holy Spirit invites us to participate in the kingdom of God coming on earth as it is in heaven is a very small, mundane task of just surrender. Initiating a conversation about forgiveness. Getting up that extra 15 minutes early to spend time in prayer. Being diligent in what your hands find to do. Being a person who's like participating. And often it's in small acts of obedience where we don't see the full picture. We know God could do anything he wants. The resurrection is going to show that there is no power lacking. And yet he continues to insist on his kingdom moving along relational lines of involving you and I. He's like, oh, it's so unbelievable. I want you to have a share, and here's a share for you. Just today, give away your donkey, and you're not going to know. Take this step of obedience. The next move we see, the next moment is Jesus in tears, Jesus weeping over the city. Luke 19:41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Even further back than the prophecy about the donkey, God had revealed himself to Moses in the Exodus that was being celebrated this week. It was Passover week, and people were coming into Jerusalem to celebrate God rescuing his people. And centuries before, when God, Yahweh, was introducing himself to Moses and introducing himself to his people, he revealed something to Moses that the people repeated for centuries over and over again. Every day they would say this thing about God that Yahweh had said to Moses. And you want to know where you can find it? It's Exodus 34. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Israel repeated this reality about who their God was. They were coming out of 400 years of slavery, absolutely beat down by crushing labor and a culture of living as slaves for all this time, and they had to be rebuilt. And part of that was coming to know who they were and who their God was. And so God had shown them that he was compassionate and gracious and merciful and loving and forgiving. But also, and the Hebrew says it like really emphatically, he doesn't treat the guilty as if they are innocent. Like the consequences of us going our own way apart from God are real. And they break out across the world, and they break out across our hearts, and they take our minds captive. God is loving, and he calls us to love. Let me say that again. God is loving, and he calls us to love, but he doesn't overlook it when we cut against the grain of love. God is holy, And that's something that we sing about and we say, but it's something really troubling to fathom. What are we saying when we say God is holy? God is other. He is distinct from us. Holiness means he is set apart. But also holiness means God is whole. Holiness is wholeness, at least. God's integrity is complete. We will not find that he simply overlooked the nature of reality and his own character when we choose to go our own way, or that he will simply ignore it. We just won't find that he winked and made a deal. To separate ourselves from God is to separate ourselves from the source of life. So just think about this in steps with me. It's one of the most basic realities that the scriptures show us about the nature of reality. To separate us ourselves from God is to separate ourselves from the source of life. Sin is that. It is to break with God in nature, in character, in choices. What comes from that breaking, if you separate yourself from the source of life physically, all the sources of life, right? If you separate yourself from oxygen or water for a time, like eventually what comes into the void of that separation? It is death. To separate yourself from the source of life spiritually is to experience spiritual death and then physical death. One of the mysteries of the whole of the scriptures is how God can keep being completely God, holy, unfiltered, completely himself, and then also be with us as fully as God longs to be, because it seems like we can't handle God unfiltered. Like even in that moment with Moses, he's just passing by and showing his shoulder blade. There's like, and so a God who's longing for intimacy and yet is other in a fundamental way. Our nature, our choices take us away from God, away from being really alive in the way that God longs for us to be alive. So one of the things that's going on as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem is this ancient mystery of how God continues to be fully who God is and yet brings human beings to himself, into the family, so that we can handle like complete real intimacy with God, talking to God face to face as a friend, experiencing his presence for real. Is God going to be holy towards us, or is God going to be loving towards us? And the cross of Jesus is the answer to that, and it's yes. The cross is God saying, I'm not going to compromise my holiness and become something less. I want you to experience who I really am, but I'm not going to let go of my love. He doesn't say, I'm going to throw out justice so I can forgive. He doesn't say, I love you so much that it means people living on their own as their own God is fine and does no damage. He doesn't say that. So often in our confession, week by week, we unburden our hearts to God, and we hear, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's really important that it says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It doesn't say he is faithful and he doesn't think these things are that big of a deal. He doesn't want it to come between us. No, he continues to be truly, utterly full of complete wholeness and integrity, set apart in all of his perfections, God. And he's holy and just because he's already put the reality of that death, that separation on Jesus. He's faithful and just because it's already been dealt with on the cross. Jesus decides himself to take the result of our death-causing selfishness on himself. He takes on what we have to offer since we have refused his offer, and then he gives us his very life so that we can experience God-like lives, and not like being God, but having the real nature of God in us by his Spirit. This is gospel. John Stott says, the essence of sin is we substitute ourselves for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. The tears of Jesus as he's coming into Jerusalem show us God's grief over the separation. Show us God's grief over What ravages our lives when we try to be our own gods, when we try to keep the control and do it ourselves, when we try, we say it like this at Trinity Grace all the time, when we try to meet the deepest needs of our soul out of our own resources, and the havoc that wreaks in our world, in our relationships, in our life. And Jesus comes and he sees the city and he gets a sense of the wholeness. You know, I had my cousin Matthew and Crystal and their family. Will you raise your hands, guys? Hey, they're here up from Charleston visiting. This is their part of the Rossani Lens Project. They helped us go to Cape Town with the glasses. You remember that? Anyway, they were talking about coming into the city yesterday. And you know when you haven't been here for a while, or when you're flying back or driving in and you just see the skyline, and it's like it clicks something in your heart a little bit, especially if this is your home, or even if you're coming to visit and you're like, just like the magnificence of this place, and it clicks something in your heart, and you see that's the moment Jesus is in, and he sees the whole city spread before him, and he gets a sense of it, and he says, "All that you would know what makes for peace." This is God shedding tears, saying, "All that you would know my shalom, that you would know like wholeness, that you would know my life. That you would not cling to your own stubbornness, that you would come out of your blindness. You have no idea the pain you're bringing on yourself. You're missing the moment of God's visitation." And so we have Jesus weeping over the city. "Oh, that you knew what made for peace." The next move is his march of love takes him to the temple. We have this moment, the cleansing of the temple. "When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. 'It is written,' he said, 'my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" So this last week of Jesus' life, the accomplishment of our redemption on the horizon, we see Jesus weeping, but we also see Jesus angry. And one version of the story in another gospel account says that he made a whip of cords. So Jesus sort of like applies his craftsmanship in the middle of his anger, which I think is a little bit wild and also kind of an important detail, because this is not just Jesus losing his temper and flying off the handle. This is a deliberate move. I've heard this story my entire life. Jesus flipping over the tables, driving out the money changers. I don't know how this sits with you. Like, it's so different than Jesus wearing Birkenstocks and carrying lambs and inviting the children to be with him. Like, what Jesus is this, flipping over the tables and having a whip of cords? And my whole life, basically, I've thought about who Jesus was angry with. And I thought about what they were doing in the temple that was making a distortion. They were taking advantage of people, right? They were making a place of worship into a place of like of sort of a scam, of taking advantage, especially of the poor. And they were blocking people's way to worship. And they were getting profit and power from a system that they were twisting. And they had made the temple into a den of robbers. I've often thought about the people whom Jesus was mad with. But this week in prayer, Wednesday night at the office, we were praying through this Palm Sunday, and God called my attention to who Christ is making room for. And it just captured my heart. I thought so much about who Jesus was angry with, but do you know who he was making room for? He's saying, "My house will be a house of prayer for all nations." He's making room for us. In this Jewish place of worship, that everyone would be welcomed in to know this God, Yahweh. And so in just a few moments, we see God weeping that we would know his peace. And then we see God angry that people would bar the way, that we couldn't come into the house. And you see the heart of God being expressed. Jesus, in a sense, is doing something to get himself arrested. That's what's happening in the temple. But it's not just about who he's angry at or the systems of power in place. He's saying, "My house is going to be what? A house of prayer, a house of friendship, a house of talking and listening, lingering over meals, walking together in the cool of the evening. And it's going to be for all nations. All people are going to be welcomed in this rich welcome of the kingdom of God." This was not just a random act of anger. It was a making space. It was a making space. It was a making a home for us. And the last move, as we wrap up here, is this meal with friends. That's where Jesus is headed. That's what we'll mark and observe on Maundy Thursday. And I love, with only a few hours left to go, Jesus says, one of the most important things I must do is eat a meal with my friends. And yes, observe this moment of rescue from empire and this picture of salvation in the Exodus. But sometimes you'll hear, as we said earlier in the liturgy this morning, we hear the crowds shouting Hosanna as he comes into the city, and then a few days later they were shouting Crucify him. And it like makes for a nice part of the story if we say, and it was the same group, right? It was the ones who were welcoming in, screaming Hosanna, that are later shouting Crucify him. And maybe that was true. Maybe there was some crossover from those two crowds. But I want to say this: we know with some real clarity where Jesus' friends were, where his disciples were. We don't know how much of the multitudes were screaming Hosanna and later singing, screaming Crucify him, but we know where Jesus' friends were. And this is where the heartbreaking part of the story comes crashing in. In the height of the emotion, at the height of the long climb, when they could finally see the city, they shouted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then in the days that were going to come immediately after, they were going to betray him. They were going to argue over their own status. They were going to fall asleep in the hour of his agony. They were going to run away, and they were going to deny him multiple times. We were talking in the seconds course last week about spiritual friendship and about being vulnerable and sharing our lives with one another. And the beautiful ideal of that is so inspiring. But then someone brought up at the end, what about the pain of friendship? What about when you take that risk to offer your heart all the way and someone sort of trashes it or betrays you or hurts you in such a profound way that you're like, I'm not sure I can get up again for intimacy. I'm not sure I can be vulnerable again. And Jesus knows that exactly. Because the ones who shouted, like who threw out their coats, who got the donkey for him, his closest friends are going to scatter. They're going to utterly let him down when the costs come in. And really and truly, that's not the insight. That's not the shocking part of the story. We know our own hearts. We're not blown away that people might let us down or we might fail our commitments or be fickle in our devotion or deny God in a crucial moment. The gospel is that Jesus laid down his life for his friends, knowing all that. That he welcomed the betrayer into the meal. That he went to some serious theatrical lengths to recreate Peter's denial after the resurrection, to restore him completely, to totally reset his heart. That he laid down his life for his friends. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. We've been talking all of Lent about how we can come to see our neighbors as Jesus, which is a mind-blowing thing, but it's very crucial to how God invites us to love him. We can't love God the way God loves us, right? Totally initiated by him, totally undeserved. Like even when we've wronged him, he loves us. We can't love God in that way, right? Because he hasn't wronged. But you can love your neighbor in that way and thus participate in the type of love that God has. And so God has hidden himself in your neighbor. Mind-blowing. When you love the least of these, it's like you're loving me. So we get to, yes, raise our hands and sing worship and read our Bibles in personal devotion and go to the prayer room and cultivate friendship with God and talking and listening. But a massive other expression of our life of love to God is how we love our neighbor. And he's saying greater love has no one than this, than to lay down our life for Brooklyn, for our neighbors. For one another in this room, we practice in here so we're ready for what it looks like. Christ is not asking anything from us that he hasn't already given us. On the cross, he speaks mercy over the very ones who are killing him. Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. At the heart of the gospel is a man dying for his enemies. But at the heart of the gospel is a man also dying for his friends that he knows all the way through, all the way to the bottom. The ones who will scatter. He walks with them. He brings them to the meal. He asks them to join him in the garden for prayer, even though he knows they're going to fall asleep. And you know what happens? Let me give you a preview for next week. On Easter, after they scattered, he goes looking for them. And church, he finds them. And he brings them home. Do you know how much you are loved? Do you know how much you are loved? Do you see the Savior's march of love? He has come to the city, though he knows what it holds. He's inviting us to join in. It might look as absurd as, like, can I borrow your pet, your animal? Will you trust me with this simple thing? He's come to the city, though he knows what it holds. He's inviting us to join in. He's weeping over the city and over our lives when we do not join in. He's making space for us. He's flipping over tables and saying, no, there must be room. I must be able to welcome them in. And when we fail, or when we scream, crucify him, or when we deny him by the fire because a teenage girl says, I think I saw you with him, we protect our own image. He comes looking for us. He says, it is finished. I have done enough for you to come home. I have done enough for you to come home. Do not miss the moment of my visitation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, will you move by the Spirit right now? And will you come after our hearts? Will you continue the march of love that you made on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem? Will you make that very same march into our hearts, into our consciousness, into the places we're protecting ourselves, into the places where we've been racked by anxiety, into the places where we've been shrunk down by our depressions, in the place where we've been absolutely rigid in our anger, where we've been trapped by our addictions. God, would you continue your march of love into the places of our hearts where we need to experience you again, where we need to know the gospel that you are fully God, and yet you have done everything necessary to bring us home. I pray in Jesus' name that we would not miss this moment, this morning's moment of your visitation, and that you would speak to us by your Spirit. Show us the particular ways each of us is to respond. In Jesus' name, amen.